Just a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of driving up from where I live in Washington, D.C., up into Vermont for the weekend, and I saw a sign on the road as I was about to cross over from upstate New York into the state of Vermont. And there was an arrow there, and it was not a very inviting-looking prospect. There was a lot of snow and ice on the road. And there was an arrow pointing there, and it said, William Miller Residence. I thought, wow, William Miller Residence. Well, I want to see the William Miller Residence. So I drove into this little farmhouse, still there, totally intact, as it was. And about 100 yards away from it, there's the First Advent Church in the whole of North America. It's still standing there. And I was able also to visit inside there and nearly froze to death. Not the first time I've frozen to death in a church. And I was walking around the William Miller residence, and there was a lady there and her children who turned out to be the caretakers. And they said, "What would you especially like to see?" And I'm so cold that I wasn't sure I could stay very long. And her young teenage son said, "Look, it's okay, I will drive you to whatever you want to see on the property." Oh, I said, "Wonderful. Well, there are two things especially I would like to see. One is the grove of trees where William Miller was kneeling down praying when his nephew came and called him to preach. Is that grove of trees still standing?" And they said, "Yes, it's still there." Oh, I said, "Wonderful. I would love to see the place where William Miller was praying when God called him to be the first preacher of the Second Advent in this modern age." And I said, "Secondly, I'd like to see the, what they call, translation rock. The big rock that they all stood on waiting for Christ to come in 1844. I'd like to see that rock." And I'm confident, you know, this is, after all, New York and Vermont. The rocks are there forever. And they said, "Oh, yes, the rock is still there." I said, "Wonderful." So the young teenage son took me outside and put me into one of those little Jeep buggies that had no doors and windows. And the wind blew through me. And I turned into an icicle, and he drove me through the woods to the grove of trees. Then we left the grove of trees, we went a little further around, and there was this huge slab of rock. So I went out and I stood on that rock, and I just looked up into heaven, and I thought, wow, this is where, I don't know how many people, it's a big rock, you could probably fit 50 people on this rock. And I said to myself, this is where a whole crowd of people stood, seriously convicted that Jesus was returning that day. As you all know, we call that day the Great Disappointment. They had the date correct, but the event wrong. Jesus was actually making a transition in his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. It was not the date for his return. And as I stood there, slowly turning into an icicle, wishing that I could be translated at that moment, the young teenage boy turned to me and he said, "Did you know that William Miller was not standing on the rock?" I said, "No, I didn't know that. I assumed he was out here on the rock with everybody else." He said, "No." I said, "Well, where was William Miller?" He said, "William Miller was back inside the farmhouse. Even his wife was out there on the rock with everybody else waiting for the Lord to appear. But William Miller was still back inside the farmhouse." And I said to myself, well, it was probably as cold as this, you know. He's a smart man. And the young man said, "No, that's not why he was back inside the farmhouse." I said, "Well, tell me why." He said, "Well, William Miller was not convinced through the scripture that any man knows the day or the hour of the coming of Christ. And even though he knew this was a significant event, that passage of Scripture prevented him from going out there and joining everybody on the rock. And I want you to know that my admiration for that little Baptist farmer, who eventually had, it's estimated, 1 million people preparing to meet the Lord. Think of that. A little Baptist farmer on the Vermont border had close to 1 million people willing to forsake all and go out there and gather in groups and await the coming of the Lord. And I found it a very humbling experience. You know why? Because he wasn't that well educated. He wasn't trained as a preacher. He didn't have all kinds of preparation. He was a dairy farmer who went 100 yards from his house where there's a little rise, a little hill, and knelt in the midst of that clump of trees and lifted up his heart and said, God, let me preach. I'm willing to do it. Because his studies in the book of Daniel had shown him that the world was drawing to an end. And I want to tell you something this morning. When the Holy Spirit is given the opportunity to indwell even the most simple, humble little dairy farmer, what can happen? I want to tell you, all the traditional churches were shaken by the preaching of William Miller. Thousands came out to hear him. It reminds me of another man 2,000 years ago who was a fisherman, even more humble and less educated than William Miller, who heard Jesus simply say, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And Peter dropped his nets, and he followed Jesus. And the same man at Pentecost stood up and preached what I consider to be the most powerful sermon recorded in the Bible. And what happened? 3,000 people were converted in a day. We had 2 amens in the church. Thank you, Lord. Signs of life. 3,000 people converted in a day. And Peter and John were walking into the temple the next day. And there's a man there begging. And Peter uttered those immortal words, silver and gold have I none, which was true. He'd forsaken everything to follow Jesus. But such as I have, I give you. And in the name of Jesus, arise and walk. And everyone said, well, how can this be? And Peter said, don't look at me, I'm but a man. This is Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And you know how many were convicted when they heard that little message? We were studying that little message last night, weren't we? What a Christ-centered message it is. How many were convicted when they heard that? 5,000 people were converted just because Peter stood up and said, it wasn't me. Don't look at me. This is the Spirit of Jesus Christ come upon us. There's no greater preacher in the New Testament than Peter. Probably never went to school. But he learned how to cast a net. He learned how to sail his little boat. But when the Spirit of the living God came upon him, wow, I could give you illustration after illustration of humble men and women. I guess my favorite of all time is John Knox in Scotland. I have some roots in Scotland on one side of my family, so it's made me very interested in Scotland. John Knox, I love his fiery style. Even though he could preach before the Queen, he would not diminish his words or his language. And the Queen one day, in listening to his sermon, said, "I can't take this anymore." Well, John Knox said, "You are free to leave." I thought, wow, you are free to leave, Your Majesty, but I will preach the Word of God. And this is the man who fell down on his knees and said, "Give me Scotland or I die. The whole of Scotland I want." Just imagine that. He wasn't content with Edinburgh. He said to God, "Give me this whole nation for Protestantism. This has to become a Protestant nation. And if you don't give it to me, I'll die." So you know what happened to Scotland, don't you? Became a Protestant nation. The whole country became a Protestant nation. Martin Luther, who was opposed probably by the greatest assembly of individuals ever to call a man to account. The Pope, the cardinals, the emperors, the kings of Europe, came together to judge this one man. And as the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he stood there and simply said, again in immortal words, "Here I stand. I can do no other." And holding his head up, he marched out of that assembly with God protecting him, and was spirited away into a little castle where he translated the Bible into German so the ordinary people could read it. Probably the greatest contribution he made. And that was a Catholic priest who stood against all authority because the Spirit of the living God was upon him. Now, you know, we talk about Pentecost as though, well, that great event 2,000 years ago. That was a great event. Alan White says, by the way, that what happened at Pentecost can be our daily baptism of the Spirit. Pentecost can be repeated every day of your life. Did you know that? Because the Spirit of Pentecost is a very particular work of the Holy Spirit. Notice what the promise was in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's see those Bibles open here this morning. I get goosebumps when I don't see Bibles being opened. I shudder. Acts chapter 1. A lot of misunderstanding over Pentecost. I'm looking at verse 8. This is the promise. "You shall receive a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling." Is that how your version reads? "You will receive a double level of excitement." Some people think Pentecost is kind of plugging in and getting zapped by the Spirit. You shall receive, and that's the Greek word dunamis, which is the root of the English word dynamite. You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall all go to your houses and say, well, praise God. Oh, no. What kind of spirit was this? This was a witnessing spirit. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. This is the spirit of witnessing, because the very life of Christ is being imparted to you. And if you take on Christ, I want to tell you, you'll never have one inactive day in the rest of your life. Because wherever you go, you will see witnessing opportunity to glorify God. Do you believe that? Do you realize that the whole of Silicon Valley would be shaken if the people sitting in this church this morning did what the believers did 2,000 years ago? Do you realize that the whole of Silicon Valley would be shaken? People are getting rich in this valley. I read in the Washington Post the other day that there's 1,000 people a week at the moment becoming millionaires in Silicon Valley because of the high-tech stocks. But do you think they're getting peace? An understanding of the times? Joy and satisfaction in life? Those things belong to the spiritual realm. There's never going to be a more needy people in this valley than the people that are getting rich. You know that. There's a great need at the moment for something to happen in this valley. And it's not of human devising. It's of God's devising. Have a look at the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. There are four things that led to Pentecost. Pentecost was not an accidental development. It came about because the four preconditions that would make it possible were all met by 120 believers, followers of Jesus, who simply did what he asked them to do. Point number one, Luke 24. Verse 49. Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. Jesus is being taken up. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. There are four preconditions I've discovered that led to Pentecost. It was not an accidental outpouring of the Spirit. And I'm quite fascinated that the same promise is available today, if the same four conditions are in place. And condition number one, what did they do? Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait there until you receive the promise. And how long did they actually end up tarrying? 10 days. Jesus had been with them for 40 days, and Pentecost means 50. 50 days after the Passover came Pentecost. The Passover associated with the death and resurrection of Jesus. 50 days later, as in the Old Testament feasts, it's exactly the same. There were 50 days between these two feasts. I'm absolutely fascinated that God does everything according to a timetable. You know that, don't you? God is very particular with time, very exact with time. Step number one, did they take the promise seriously? Hey, they went back to Jerusalem and they waited and claimed the promise for 10 days. You know, I've been in ministry now for, well, I hate to admit it, but this is my 36th year in ministry. Boy, that sounds a long time, doesn't it? Well, it seems like yesterday. This is my 36th year in ministry, and only once in 36 years have I ever arrived at a church, and it happened to me in the Appalachian Mountains of West Virginia. Only once in 36 years have I ever arrived at a church where 10 days prior to my arrival, you know what they'd been doing? The whole church came together for prayer and fasting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Once in 36 years, I've seen a church get that serious. Does that tell you anything? We can't even get people out to study the Holy Spirit today. We only have a handful, by the way, of the people that are sitting here this morning. Can fit it in. We're not serious, let's face it. And I'm not looking at evil people this morning. Every one of you that I've met, I love. I enjoy you. I see you're God's children. But it's time to get serious. Do you believe it? God's Spirit will not always strive with man, you know. There is a gradual withdrawing of the Spirit taking place at the moment. It's evidenced everywhere by a lack of spiritual discernment. I believe God is giving us an opportunity at the moment to get serious. Two more amens. Thank you, Lord. My courage is building here. Ask yourself this morning, is it time you got serious? Or are you counting on some future time when God will miraculously come down and fill you with His Spirit? Maybe you are. It's dangerous. We ought not to be looking forward to some future time when God will miraculously equip us for service. We are privileged today. The preparation for the latter rain is the daily participation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may have Pentecost before you walk out of this church this morning, but you've got to get serious. And the believers were so serious, they gathered for 10 days in an upper room, and they were also in the temple we just read, praising God. They weren't praying the whole time, but they took hold of the promise with seriousness. Point number two, turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. I'm absolutely intrigued by the description of the believers, the 120 believers who came together and waited for the promise. I'm looking at verse 14. It came out this morning, I think, in the lesson, George. There was an excellent comment, by the way, made in the lesson this morning. Somebody addressed this particular verse, actually. I was very impressed to hear that. Verse 14. These all with one mind. Oh, wow. I can hardly bear reading that. These all with one mine were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women or ladies. Isn't it good that that's in there? These were not the elders of the church. These were believers of both genders. One lady said amen to that. Lord, I need deliverance here this morning. These were believers of both genders. You know, in Australia, they foolishly believe that Americans say amen to everything. I try, because they don't in Australia. It's a terrible work to get an amen out of Australia. But I assure them it's equally as challenging over here. Now, if you're hearing the word and you agree with something, the only way I know that you do is if you express it. So please glorify God if you're hearing his word and it's agreeing with you. There were believers of both genders here. And the Bible says in our second point, they came together with one mind or one accord. What does that convey to you? One accord. Would you like to repeat the comment you made this morning about one accord? It was such a great comment. I really appreciated you saying that this morning. Please stand up and address the church. What's your first name? Sergio, it was an excellent remark you made this morning. Share it with the church, your insight into one accord this morning. What an excellent statement. Thank you very much, Sergio. He's hit the nail on the head, hasn't he? He's hit the nail right on the head. And I'm reading from Acts of the Apostles, page 37, and you'll notice that Alan White was shown by the Spirit of the Lord that Sergio is right on target here. Praise the Lord for that. This is her little comment on the same verse. Putting away all differences, all desire for supremacy. Did you hear that? They came close together in Christian fellowship. What a beautiful statement. What did they put aside? All differences. I agree with Sergio. The thing that's killing many of our churches is differences. Nobody said we have to think everything alike. But God has called us to love one another despite those differences, hasn't he? I believe that Christians can even agree to disagree, but continue to love and support one another. Pentecost came about when people who were clamoring, why, just before this, the disciples were fighting over who would have the number one place in the kingdom. They actually came to Jesus and said, because Jesus had been speaking about how hard it is for rich people to go to heaven. And the disciples came to Jesus and they said, well, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? What? Imagine that. What's in it for us? Oh, Jesus said, you don't know what you ask for. Because in my kingdom, the first shall be last. And he who would be great among you, chief among you, let him be your servant. That's the kind of kingdom that I rule. It's a kingdom based on love. Not based on having to get your own way, and certainly not based on harboring grudges and differences between you and another person. But a willingness to say, hey, I blew it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. I know I was in a seminar once when a man got intensely angry with me. It made it even more painful to me that this was a young man that I had personally sacrificed myself for in many ways, and had even opened a door that enabled him to get into ministry. I had gone and stuck my neck out in behalf of this young man because I believed in him. And here we were sitting in a seminar one day, and he got so angry. He got right up in my face and he started shouting at me and saying all these horrible things. Well, I'm very fortunate that God has given me a rather unusual sense of humor. I didn't take this too personally, but I was still disturbed that he would do it. And anyway, he finally wound down and I looked him in the eye and I said, you know, it's okay to disagree with me, but don't stop loving me. He thanked me later. He said, you know, that pulled me up with a jolt. I said, well, I appreciate that. And we have a great relationship today. But they were the words that God gave me. It's okay, we can disagree. But don't use that as an excuse to stop loving me. Because we are called to love one another, aren't we? This is the great evidence that Jesus is in us. And by the way, how would God know that you were serious this morning about walking out that door with Pentecostal power upon you? How would God know that you were serious at this moment in the sermon? Thank you very much. Our sister here had wonderful discernment. You would make everything. If there was somebody even sitting here in church this morning that you had hard feelings to do, you know what you'd do? You'd get up out of your seat and you'd go to that person and you'd put your arms around them. And you'd simply say, forgive me. And you know, it doesn't really matter who started it. I often have people say to me, but I didn't start it. I said, well, maybe you didn't, but you could finish it by being big enough to go to the other person and instead of saying, well, I didn't start it, so why are you treating me this way? You could go to the other person and put your arms around them and say, you know, I'm sorry. Something's come between us and I'd like to get rid of it. I need you. I love you in Christ. That's God's way, you know. And those who do it, they receive from God the daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those who think about it, but never do it. They go to work every day and they never have a contact for Christ. They even tell me, because one of the things I do is to start up corporate ministries. I start ministries in big corporations. It's one of my specialties. And all I need is one believer on the inside, and we can have powerful ministry everywhere. And you know what the majority of people tell me? Oh, but Pastor, this is my job, you know. I mean, I'm a professional. I say, really? And you know, that's church stuff. This is my job. But those who have the daily baptism of the Spirit in their lives, you will never hear them say, this is my job. Do you know what you hear them say? I like that. Thank you, God, for placing me in this corporate environment where there are precious souls who don't know you yet. I've just been to Cleveland, Tennessee, and there's one couple in the church there, very good friends of mine now, and the wife works for American Greeting Card Corporation. Big, you know, Cleveland, Tennessee is the home of greeting card corporations in this country. There's half a dozen of the huge, biggest greeting card manufacturers are right there in Cleveland. And American Greeting Card, huge, thousands of employees. And this, the wife of this couple, she writes the verses that go inside greeting cards, along with about 100 other people. Anyway, she came to the seminar I was running and she caught the vision. She said, "Well, you know, I work in American greeting." I said, "Really?" "Oh," she said, "I wonder if I could have corporate ministry there." I said, "Well, there'll only ever be one limitation. And it won't be God that'll be holding back. It'll be you." "Oh," she said, "but I've been there for years and nobody really seems to be interested in spiritual matters." I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you seek for the anointing of the Holy Spirit? And I can promise you that within 1 week of you beginning to receive the daily anointing, the daily baptism of the Spirit in your life, that will change in American greetings. God probably has hundreds of people, but maybe God doesn't have an effective vessel yet." She said, "Do you really believe so?" I said, "I believe so." So she started praying for the daily baptism of the Spirit. She had things that she needed to make right with other people. She acted upon that. She called me up several weeks later. She said, "You know, something's happening here." I said, "Well, hallelujah. What's happening?" She said, "Well, people are beginning to approach me and talk to me about spiritual things." I said, "Well, that's wonderful. What are you going to do about it?" "Oh," she said, "well, I probably would never approve for me to have any meetings here. I mean, this is a professional environment." I said, "Yeah, yeah." I said, "I guess if my God was as limited as your God, I'd never have ministry there either, you know? Why are you having the anointing of the Spirit unless God wants you to have ministry in that place?" She said, "Well, how will I get started?" This is a woman, by the way, that has one of the best gifts of teaching I've come across in North America. Outstanding. She has a brother who is an author, has written many, many books, including that one, Not Without My Daughter, which some of you may have read, the story of that woman who married a person from the Middle East. It's rather a dramatic story. Anyway, I said, "Well, you could write out a little card, get permission, and nail it on the notice board, and announce that next week, Thursday, lunch hour, there's a non-denominational Bible study group forming." She said, "Do you think they'd give me permission to do it?" I said, "I firmly believe they will. But I want to tell you something. I am not writing the card out for you, nor am I going to take your hand and nail it on the notice board. There is an act of faith that you have to take if you're going to have ministry in American greeting." It took her 3 months. She had the card, the notice drawn up for 3 months and it sat on her desk. She called me one day and I said, "I don't want you to call me ever again. I don't want to hear your voice. I don't want to know anything until you've nailed that card on the notice board." 3 months later, she took the card and she pinned it on the notice board and she called me up. I said, "Well, I assume you've done it or you wouldn't be calling me." "Yeah," she said, "but maybe nobody will come." I said, "Well, God won't disappoint your expectations, I'm sure. If you're expecting nobody, then he'll grant you that. I believe that you'll have somebody." I was there a couple of weeks ago. She asked me to teach the group for her. 30 people, committing 1 hour a week. Now they want a second hour, and she's opening the Word. She's not defending Adventism. She's simply letting them hear the Word. But we know where they're going to end up, don't we? You don't have to defend Adventism. You simply have to get people committed to hear the Word. I spent the weekend there in their home. She invited the 30 people to have a... weekend of study with me in the home on the sanctuary. 25 of them showed up for the whole weekend. And I want to tell you, I have not heard stories like I heard from the one Church of Christ couple, and I was weeping, were telling me that they had discovered the gospel, that grace was free. And they went to their pastor and shared this wonderful discovery with him, and the pastor took it to the board and they disfellowshipped this couple because they said that the grace of God was free. And they sat there with their mouths wide open and said, "How do you know so much? We haven't even heard about the sanctuary." I said, "Well, you know, there's a whole church yet that believes these things that you haven't even heard about." I mean, these people are opening the word. They're eating it up. And they said to me as I was leaving, "Do you think you could move here? We'd like to form a new church." And this all happened from one little lady and her husband, I've got to give him the credit too, who became baptized by the Spirit daily and finally had the courage, like Martin Luther, to nail their little thesis to the wall. And she nailed her little announcement up there, and God has been blessing it. It took me 3 hours to get out of American Greetings after the meeting because people wanted to talk and share. They were that excited to get into the Word. And I said to this couple later, "Well, do you believe me?" They said, "Absolutely. Who would have guessed?" And I want to tell you, we've got people employed everywhere who have zero ministry. We've got people in communities that even their neighbors don't know they're believers. Why? When God planned all along that through the daily baptism of the Spirit, the power for witnessing would come upon us. It's not me getting more effective. It's me actually getting out of the way so that God can do what He does best. Do you believe that? And I want to tell you, when the Spirit has freedom, He convicts of sin, He convicts of righteousness, and He convicts of judgment. You don't have to do that. You simply have to become a vessel in His hands. So, step number one, they took hold of the promise seriously. Step number two, they put aside all differences. Is that a big one or what? That's holding back more people than I could name. It's holding so many people back, an unwillingness to put aside differences. And notice there in verse 14 again, still in Acts 1, third point, they were of one mind or one accord, we've just dealt with that, but they were continually devoting themselves to what? Prayer. Step number three, continually devoting themselves to prayer. I heard George say, just come back from that prayer conference, George, and I noticed ever since you've come back from that, your vision has got so much stronger. Prayer is an amazing factor. Would it be nice to know exactly what they prayed? That's a visitor, but there is at least one sign of life here this morning. Thank you. Well, you know, we know exactly what they prayed. We do not have to guess about it because it was shown to the servant of the Lord. She was told exactly what they prayed. Two things, especially. This is Acts of the Apostles, page 36. As the disciples waited for the fulfillment of the promise, that's our first point, they humbled their hearts in true repentance and confessed their unbelief. We know what they prayed. The confession of sin, that's true repentance, and the confession of unbelief. They got rid of that horrendous unbelievable. It's like my friend back in Cleveland, Ohio. I kept telling her, you know, that statement is an unbelief statement. Why would you nail a notice on the wall and say, well, nobody will come? That's an unbelief statement. You've stepped out by faith. You have to believe that God will bring the results. I've never had zero results yet, ever. God always brings results. Not always exactly what I would wish. He always brings results. We have to get rid of unbelief. It's killing so many people. Unbelief leads people to believe they're not forgiven. Unbelief leads people to think, well, if I don't do this, I'm going to be lost. Instead of realizing that salvation is in Jesus, and that all the things God's asking them to do are not to guarantee them salvation, but are the fruit of having salvation. Sabbath keeping isn't going to save you. Having the right diet isn't going to save you. This is fruit in the life of people who have taken hold of Jesus and have salvation. So I appreciated you ending up on that great passage there, the one you finally found there this morning, George, in Romans, because you ended on the note there this morning in the lesson that we are reconciled by his death and saved by his life. God puts his spirit within us. The life of Christ is given to us. Salvation is a way of life. It's not a future reward. It's the life of God in you now. That is salvation. So if you're claiming you can't forgive, you're actually acknowledging that you're in unbelief. Because with God in you, with Christ in you, you have the one in you who said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. If you're not moved by the condition of your fellow man today, you're actually acknowledging that you're in unbelief. Because you could have in you today the one who was moved to tears. Jesus wept and had compassion when he came across sinners who were caught in sin, or who were broken-hearted, or who were overwhelmed with the pressures of life. We've all been there. Jesus was touched with the condition of humanity, the frailty of humanity. If Christ is in you, I've got news for you. You will be touched with the frailty of humanity. Maybe you're working in a big corporation and nothing's happening. Well, I've got news for you. That's an unbelief condition. Because when Jesus is present, I've got news for you, something always happens. Nobody sat on the fence with Jesus. You either loved him or you hated him. But you were convicted because his life was a testimony to the holiness and the righteousness of God, and it convicted sinful human beings, didn't it? Some of them, especially religious leaders, it drove them to want to kill him. But others fell down on their faces and said, Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner. And he lifted them up and made them whole. Nobody could ever say that nothing happened when Jesus came to town. He disrupted the order everywhere he went. If he's in you, I've got news for you. Your work will be impacted. It's not you. You don't have to have a little training session on how to reach the people at work. You just need to let Jesus Christ live in you through the Spirit. People at work will be impacted. You'll be so busy you won't know what to do with yourself. How's your faith this morning? Condition number one, take hold of the promise. Seriously. 10 days they waited. I wonder how long they would have waited. Secondly, put aside your differences. Act on it. Don't put it off. Act upon it. Thirdly, prayer. Serious prayer. And the two factors that come through in prayer, what did they confess? Their unbelief, and they were led into repentance. The confession of unbelief. Wow. Fourth and final factor. We read at the in the book of Luke there. Let's just slip back there for a moment. That last chapter in Luke. It's an intriguing little comment. Luke 24, 53. Some people think that they spent 10 days in an upper room just praying. That's not true. They did spend much time in prayer, but we also know they spent much time doing something else. Notice the last verse in the Gospel of Luke. What were they doing? They were continually in the temple praising God. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 2, you'll notice a little expansion on this. Even though this is after the giving of the Spirit, they continued on in the same manner. They were continually in the temple praising God. And notice Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And if you read on, they even began selling their properties and started sharing with one another. My goodness, that must have been a long time ago. I read recently that in the early days of the Advent movement in Battle Creek, a Seventh-day Adventist could walk into any bank in town and receive a mortgage without having to qualify. No questions asked. Because it was common knowledge in Battle Creek during the years of the early Advent movement that if any believer defaulted on a bank loan, the other believers would rally together and pick it up and would carry it until that person got back on their feet again. And when I read that, I said to myself, oh my, how far we have fallen. Today we have people getting into trouble all over the place and the believers shake their head and say, too bad. I was in one church in Canada not that long ago where a couple were taken down in a business deal and they lost everything, their business, their house. And the elders of the church called them in for a little meeting. And you know what the elders said to them? You know, we're finding it a little embarrassing to have you folk in the church here. We'd like to suggest that maybe you could move to another town and transfer your membership. And I just happened to arrive in town that weekend when this had just happened the week before. And I was staying there in the home of an extremely successful businessman whose son had gone to Collonge College in France together with my older son. And so I kind of knew these people and they had invited me to stay in their beautiful lakefront home. Now, some of you know that art is my hobby, and I went around their house, and I guess I made a little impression upon them because I was able to identify all the paintings they had in their house. And I also recognized that most of them were originals. They were not lithographs. And I mean, these were original oil paintings of some significant painters. So I'm saying to myself, my goodness, they've got a fortune hanging on the wall here. Just in art alone. And I went to the church on Friday night and I ran into this couple who just lost their home, their business. It was Christmas time. And they asked me if they could speak with me after the meeting and I said, certainly, and in tears. They said, we just need your prayer and your encouragement because we just feel that we're being frozen out of here, and this is the single most needy man. We've never been in financial trouble in our whole lives. They were actually ripped off by another Adventist person too, which made it even worse, and they've lost everything. And instead of finding a church that put its arms around them and said, hey, you know, you're a part of our body. We will sustain you. We'll help get you back on your feet again. They were advised that maybe it would be appropriate to relocate to another town. You know, I nearly died as they shared this with me because I'm staying in the home of the biggest builder of houses in the whole area. A man who could have easily bailed them out. Anyway, God spoke to me. So the big businessman, we had a very wonderful weekend, and I never said anything. And the businessman offered to drive me to the airport. He was kind of hogging me to himself a little the whole weekend, and I was trying to spread myself around. I said, yeah, you can drive me to the airport. Anyway, we were halfway to the airport, and he said, oh, I have to give you a check for the seminar for the weekend. I said, oh, thank you very much. He said, I have the checkbook here with me. I said, great. So he pulled out the checkbook, and this is the kind of thing that you only do when God touches your heart. And God was speaking to me so clearly that I had to make a decision either to be obedient or be selfish, one or the other. And so I said to this big businessman, as you fill out the check, would you make it out to this couple? He said, he didn't get it. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I thought I made it quite clear. I just want you to make the check out to this couple that have just lost everything. He said, you want them to have the whole check? I said, well, yeah. I said, I'm under instructions from a much higher authority to do this. I must admit the idea hadn't jumped into my mind from my own thinking initially, but God has instructed me that I'm to do this. And I've learned my lessons the hard way here, that it's much better to obey than rebel if I want to retain my own peace of mind and trust in God. He could hardly contain himself, and I knew why God was doing it. This guy was going through agony. And he could hardly, he said, you really want me to write the whole check out? I said, write it out to them and put their name on it. Oh, I said, and by the way, because I don't have the time, on the way back from the airport, would you be kind enough to call in and give it to them in that little shack that they've been moved into? I'd like you to deliver it personally to them. You know, God's interesting, isn't he? And at that moment, I knew just how much God loved that man who was sitting next to me, you know. Because God was using me, and I praise God for this, to bring about something in that man that God had been wanting to communicate with him for a long time. He could have sold one painting and got these people out of trouble, you know. He had paintings there that were worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Anyway, he wrote out the check very slowly. And he put their name on the check. And I said, now you will promise me that you will deliver it on the way back from the airport. He said, yes. He was really greatly humbled. Anyway, about 10 days went by, or a couple of weeks, and I got a phone call from this businessman. He said, I want to thank you. I said, why? Well, he said, you may not be aware of it. Of course, I was very aware of it. But you may not be aware of it, but God used you to reach me at a level that I was urgently in need of being reached at. And he said, the week after you left, I just wanted you to know I called that couple together to my home and I have given them a $100,000 interest-free loan that really doesn't need to be repaid unless they really make it big in the future. And I've opened a line of credit for them to get their business reestablished interest-free. And he said, Bill, I want to tell you something. I have never felt better in my life. And I said, you know, you've started to enjoy the daily baptism of the Holy Spirit, because when that Spirit comes upon you, it's not my house and my goods and my belongings. I'm only a steward. And as God sees fit, He disposes of whatever He's entrusted to me. It's constantly available to Him. I want to tell you, it's the most exciting way you can ever live. And it's a part of the baptism of the Spirit coming into your life every day. You lose that self-centeredness, that concern with yourself, that worry about my financial future and how secure I'm going to be. And you start becoming much more involved with God in you about the needs of others around you. Because this is what it means to have Christ in you through the Holy Spirit. How's your faith this morning? Pentecost was not an accidental development, was it? I'm picking up the other microphone. Pentecost came about because some humble little believers decided to take God at His word and to act upon it. Number one, when Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and tarry there until you receive the promise, that's exactly what they did. It's not that far from Bethany to Jerusalem, only 10 miles or so, but they went back to the city. They waited. Not idly, as we've noticed, but they waited there for the fulfillment of the promise. Secondly, because they knew that Jesus had been teaching that hereby shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one for another, they yielded to the conviction to put aside their differences and to enter into an unconditional love relationship with one another. Wow. No wonder God was moved. Thirdly, they spent much time in prayer, and very specific prayer. They repented, which means confession of sin. And they especially confessed and got rid of that horrid unbelief, which holds so many of us back from the blessings of God and will keep many of God's precious children out of His kingdom, tragically. Unbelief. And finally, they moved into a worshipful, praising, giving lifestyle. They were not acting like people facing prison. Some of them were facing death, you know, in the future. They were acting like people who were servants of the living God. They moved into the praise of God. They moved into having all things in common. They became as sensitive to the needs of one another and of others as Jesus had modeled to them when He was here on earth. And the daily baptism of the Holy Spirit brings all those blessings with it, you know. You have the freedom to act in all these ways. And it doesn't matter how selfish you've been. It doesn't matter how lacking in belief you may have been. If you act on the promise of God, do you think God will be faithful? What does the word Yahweh mean? It was never pronounced by the Hebrews, so we only assume it's Yahweh. But it literally means the one who is faithful to His promises. That's the basic meaning of Yahweh. The name for God. So I'm calling for a response this morning. I'm looking for some serious souls. And if you dare to respond this morning, what are you telling God? I'm taking your promise absolutely seriously. Every day I want
this baptism every day. I am covenanting to extend forgiveness as I have been forgiven myself. I'll give up my grudges. I will lose my elephantine memory. I will be reconciled in peace with my brothers and sisters. That's what you're telling God. You can't play games with this. Thirdly, you're going to get serious about prayer. If you've been in unbelief, or you've been caught in sin which you've been unable to disentangle yourself from, you're going to fall down on your knees and confess it. Because the confession of unbelief opens the door for God to put genuine belief in your heart. And finally, this is a hard one for so many people, you are covenanting with God to move into a lifestyle that is centered on praising God and glorifying Him not only in relationships but in everything material that He's entrusted you with. You are going to consider yourself as a steward, just to live just for the praise of God and nothing more. You will be... So as I conclude, I'd like to have some people out here standing with me who are responding to this invitation this morning, and you're saying, wow, I want that daily baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm taking it that seriously this morning that I'm going to come forward by the grace of God and take hold by faith.